All right. Last time we saw that 1 Peter begins with a doxology, which that's a fancy word. We're just saying praising God, a praise for who he is, for what he's done on our behalf. Now, we'll see in a little bit that 1 Peter goes on to lay out for his hearers their identity in Christ. That's a pretty important thing, right? Who we are in Christ Jesus, not because of who we are or anything that we've done to achieve something on our own, but because of who he is and what he's done. And so in light of that, beginning by praising God is absolutely appropriate. You know, that the foundation of our life should be praise and thanksgiving for who God is and for what he's done. And therefore, any description of who we are as God's children should always begin with that, with praise and thanksgiving. It should be rooted and grounded in our praise and thanksgiving of who God is and what he's done. So since it's been a couple of weeks, let's just begin by rereading, beginning at that first chapter, 1 Peter 1:3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen. Amen. All right. So we praise God, this says, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. Why? Because he has defeated death by resurrecting his son Jesus from death. So in Christ, he's also given us an eternal inheritance, which is actually kept for us where Christ is now in the heavenly realms. And so as we entrust ourselves to him, he protects us by his power. Now, this doxology ends by saying that in all of this we can rejoice no matter what, even in spite of our sufferings, momentary trials and tribulations. We can rejoice even though the world in which we live is violently set against him and his purposes. And I think we all have to recognize that, right? I mean, we belong to a different realm. We're foreigners and strangers here, but we're living in the midst of a realm which is violently set against God and his purposes. And so, therefore, just as our Lord and Savior had to suffer trials and persecution, we should expect the same, okay? Nobody likes to hear that, but that's a large part of this, of the message of this letter. But the good news is that those trials show us the power of trusting God. You know, if we didn't have trials and tribulations and things that came against us to the point where we have to entrust ourselves to God, then we wouldn't know how trustworthy he is, would we? I know some of the greatest points of growth for Catherine and me as a husband and wife and for us individually have been in the worst times of trial and tribulation, just because, you know, in those times you get so desperate that the only thing you can do is trust in God. And so trusting in God means what? I'm no longer relying on myself. But the good news of God's nature and character and his presence with us is when we do trust in him, he always shows himself to be faithful. You know, he always shows up. Now, we may not see it in the midst of the trial or the tribulation, but given time and perspective, you know, we are able to see it. You know, we're able to see, wow, God really was faithful in all of that. He really was with me, and he really did support and sustain us. So, you know, in all of that, we can rejoice because those trials refine our faith. And if we stand fast, and don't quit, the promise is we will enter into his glory when he returns. All right? And so we have the end result of our faith is more glorious than we could ever think or imagine possible. But that doesn't mean that we don't think or imagine it. We do. We look forward to it and hope. And so in all of this, God fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy as we trust in him and await on our ultimate destiny, which is the consummation of our salvation. Now, this doxology, this report of praise, it concludes by acknowledging that what has happened now, historically, in Christ Jesus and in our lives in him, was not the result of chance or of faith. Okay? It was the result of God's plan that he conceived in eternity past and that he's had all along. Okay? You know, we said it many times. The cross was not plan B for God. He didn't say, okay, well, these guys really screwed up, and so I guess I've got to do something. No, no. You know, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the earth. It was always part of God's plan. God knew that we were going to fail. He knew that we were going to fall. He knew that we were going to reject his love. And yet he poured out his love anyway and prepared a way for us to be reconciled to him regardless. Okay? So, you know, it's all part of his plan. And so because of that, you know, all of us, because, you know, this is not the result of faith, of fate, because this is the result of God's plan, all of us who come from diverse backgrounds and ethnicities and roots and lineages, we now all share a common spiritual heritage. You know, not only with each other, but also with the historical people of God. You know, those who belong to him in the Old Covenant. We have a common heritage with them now as God's children, as his people. And so what we're about to read says that, you know, that even though this plan of God was conceived in eternity past and kept hidden until the time, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. You know, when that time had fully come, then all of a sudden the mystery of Christ, which is a mystery is not something that can't be figured out. It's just something that's hidden behind a curtain until the proper time when the curtain is parted, and then everyone can see the mystery of Christ was revealed when that time came. But beforehand, what we're about to read says that the prophets of old actually looked forward to what we have, in fact, experienced. Now, they looked forward in a very, you know, in a very fractured sort of way. By that I mean they didn't have all the parts and pieces. In fact, it was impossible for them to put together the parts and pieces to see the majesty of God's plan. That could only be seen as it was unveiled. But then, once it's unveiled, the apostles and prophets of the new covenant could look back into the words of those prophets of the old and say, oh, that's what he was talking about. That's what he was heading towards. That, you know, this was in fact always God's plan. And God's plan, we're about to read, included the suffering of the Messiah. Okay? You know, you would have never figured that out ahead of time. Yeah, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, this wisdom of God. But it's the power of God now that it's been revealed in history and is ours to see and receive and accept. Okay? So, when what we're about to read, Peter begins to lay out, and remember, we've always said that, you know, there's an incredible, you know, there's a dichotomy. There's both continuity and discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. Okay, so we want to recognize both. We want to recognize the continuity. We want to recognize the discontinuity. And what we're about to read, Peter begins to lay out the continuity of who we are at now as the people of God in Christ. That continuity with God's historic people, Israel. Then, having established that continuity, what Peter does is he actually uses the scriptures of the Old Covenant in order to encourage and exhort us who belong to the New. Okay? So, And that we'll see that happen all the way through the rest of the letter. In using the Old Covenant passages to encourage us who are part of the New Covenant, because we have continuity with those of the Old. All right? So let's read, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. All right, so in this final statement of praise toward God, you know, concerning what he's done for us in our salvation, Peter describes what's really a privileged status for us because of the gospel that we've received. You realize we are a privileged people. Okay, I'm going to explain what that means. You know, we're privileged on the basis of what? On the basis of our knowledge and experience of God's plan. You know, even though it had continuity with the past, his plan was always there. The prophets of the old saw it, hints and glimpses of it. But what we have is the fullness of its revelation, both in knowledge and experience. And so, therefore, what we have is superior to what they had. You know, we know and have experienced what the prophets of old searched and longed for. And so that gives us privilege historically. And then it also says that even the angels longed to look into what we have. That's pretty wild, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, we read in 1 Corinthians that this plan of God was hidden for ages past from powers and principalities. You know, it was such a closely held plan of God that even the heavenly created beings, the angels, had no idea what was coming. You know, why was it that when Christ was born, they rejoiced with it, just exploded in joy over the earth and the heavenly realms? It's because they were totally blown away that God himself would become incarnate, that the Creator would become a creature. It was just all of a sudden that curtain was parted for them, and the only way they could react was incredible joy. Now, at the same time, imagine what a shock for them it was to see that same Creator God become human, suffer and die on a cross. That wasn't anything they had expected either. And so, not only did the prophets of old look and long for this, but even the heavenly beings themselves longed and looked for what we have experienced now in Christ Jesus. And again, that gives us, you know, a privileged sort of status. And the point of this letter as it unfolds is that now we actually possess what they could only imagine. And since we possess what they can only imagine, the exhortation then is, be who you are and live accordingly. Because you see, what we'll see as we read along in this is that with privilege comes what, usually? Responsibility. And so the exhortation is to these people who are Christians who are living in Asia Minor, and it's the exhortation to us 2,000 years later, is be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Live according to who you are in Christ, no matter what you face in this realm. And we are going to face stuff. They were in the midst of facing stuff. Now, like I said, I believe that Peter points out the the continuity of what we have in the New Covenant with the Old for a couple of reasons. You know, the first is so that he can use the writings of the Old to exhort us as the people of the New. Okay? And so in doing so, you know, we're to recognize that, you know, the people of Jesus are not adherents to a brand new religion, okay, founded by Jesus Christ. No, it's our privilege to know and to experience that we belong to something that stretches way back into the history of mankind. In fact, it stretches way back before the creation. The eternal plan of God is what we belong to. And this isn't something that was created and that came into being with its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. No, when Christ came and the Spirit, what was always the plan was then fulfilled. And that's what we've entered into, okay? So we belong to something that stretches back into eternity past. And so it's our privilege to know and experience that we belong to something that that is God's fulfillment of his eternal plan. That's pretty awesome when you think about it. You know, it was hidden for ages past. It was hinted at in a sort of mysterious way to the prophets of old. And it's now been revealed for all to see historically in God's Son and by his Spirit. So this knowledge that was revealed in part to the prophets as kind of a forewitness to Christ is now, having been revealed in Christ, being preached on the earth by the heralds of the gospel. That's what this is telling us. So let's look at verse 10 again. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, that's quite a mouthful. All right, so why is it important for us to recognize the continuity? Well, because it shows us, and therefore we can have confidence in the fact that we belong to something that's both eternal and historical. You know, one of the amazing things about God, that I've so come to appreciate over the years, is just how consistent he has been throughout the ages to his purpose and plan. Now that doesn't mean you could ever predict what he was going to do. I always say God is completely consistent but totally unpredictable. But once you do experience what he's up to, you can look back and say, wow, that's totally in accordance with his purpose and plan. And that's one of the things I love about our faith, is it's not just a revelation given to one person or one prophet in one moment in time. No, this has been consistently the revelation of God over thousands of years to generations of people. And in all of that, God has shown himself to be faithful to who he is and to his purpose and plan. And just the continuity of that gives me great confidence to believe in who he is. You know, it always takes faith, right? We've got to entrust ourselves to God. But once we entrust ourselves to him, we can see with our minds and our hearts and in our spirit just how awesomely consistent he is and has been. And so, what Peter's saying here is that this consistency was seen in bits and pieces as it was revealed to our spiritual ancestors. And, it's historical because the eternal plan played out in time and space through the sufferings of the Messiah and his glorification. It happened in history. God worked in history to put forth the greatest revelation of who he is, the person of his son, and the suffering and death and resurrection of his son in order to redeem us and reconcile us to himself. All played out in history. You know, I love the New Testament because it's historical documents. You know, yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by men who are inspired as part of history. To me, that makes it much easier to have confidence in it because you can see the history of it. You can trust in that. But it's not just the history of the men, it's the history of God working in the men and women and revealing himself to them. So, then it becomes historical how? Because the people who actually saw and heard him with their own eyes, Peter being one, went about preaching this good news for all who would listen. And we're still listening 2,000 years later. We get to see and hear. Why? Because we're inspired by the testimony of those who did see and hear with their eyes, as the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to understand, opens our hearts and minds to see. And the other thing that I love about this is that this is the very same Holy Spirit who gave these bits and pieces to the prophets of old, who inspired the evangelists, and who now inspires us to see and hear and to believe, to entrust ourselves to this truth of who God is and what he's done in his son. All right, so what Peter is saying is essentially two things. You know, in the past, prophets prophesied these things that evangelists have now preached to you. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit revealed those future things to the prophets of old, and now the same Holy Spirit has told you of the same things. Now, you know, compared then with the prophets of old, and even according to this, with the angels of heaven, compared to them, we've been given a privileged status that Jesus himself declared. All right, look at the bottom of your page, Luke 10:23. What does he say? Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. I mean, the people of God who had insight from the Spirit in generations past longed to hear what's now been revealed in the Son of God. Or Matthew 11:1. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist belonged to what? What Jesus is saying is, he belonged to the old covenant, and as far as people who belong to the old covenant, there's not any that's greater than him, born of a woman. But who is greater? Everyone who is born of a woman and of the Spirit. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If that doesn't scream a privileged status because of Christ, nothing does. The greatest of the old is least than the least of the new. So of all the times to be alive in human history, it is a supreme privilege to be alive in the period of history following the coming of Christ in fulfillment to God's eternal plan and purpose. That alone should make us the most thankful people on the face of the earth.
So it wasn't that they, prophets and kings, weren't, I mean, they could live, have lived Christian holy lives, but the time it was not revealed to them at that point.
Yeah. Okay, yes. So this is prophets and kings of the Old Covenant who lived in relationship to God, but it was a relationship to God that paled in comparison to the relationship to God that we have now because of the gift of Christ and the internal indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the point. You guys have, you Christians, Christ's people, and what defines Christ's people?
Belief.
The belief, but what's the identity marker? The Holy Spirit is the only identity marker of someone who belongs to Christ. It says that in Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You know, it is that He is the identity marker, God's indwelling presence. And don't ever lose sight of the fact of the incredible privileged status that we have as the people of Jesus because of that.
Isn't it, trying to figure out how to say this, but what shocked everybody was simply the love of God, the grace. It's all about grace.
Yes.
Which undermined the whole religious structure that was set up that was all about law and self-righteousness. So suddenly even the angels couldn't believe that God did all the suffering and redemption for us. He took all the sin. I mean, the whole system was not set up that way here on earth. Not God didn't want it set up that way. And where I'm going is, reading Annie Stanley, is how we've gone right back to it. We've slid in, like you taught all these years, Paul had to fight it. We're setting up a sinless structure in most of our religious that we want to still go back to the self-righteousness rather than receiving God's grace.
Yeah, and it's not only Paul. We're about to read it here at Peter, because the great exhortation of the new covenant is to stand fast in grace. And it's something we actually have to fight for, because we're drawn away from it. We're much more drawn to relying on ourselves, right, than relying in the grace of God. And so we know. So the exhortation is to stand fast in grace. Don't depart from it. That is the... Well, we're going to read it in a minute. And I'm going to make a point about it. Because it is... to me, that is the greatest... I won't say greatest. But it is one of the overriding exhortations of New Covenant life, is to stand fast in grace. Mm-hmm. Grace is what gets us here, and grace is what keeps us here.
Did you say that the Holy Spirit was communicating with the prophets?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how the prophets heard from... I'm not saying that. Peter's saying that. The scripture says that. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit who revealed the words of God, the message of God to the prophets of old. So, you know...
It just didn't stay. It came and it would come and go, right?
Right. Well, he did not indwell them. Right. So what gives us the privileged status? You know, even though they heard from God, they were not indwelled by God. We're indwelled by God. They were relying upon God just to listen and hear when, you know, the whatever little morsels that he threw out to them. We have the ability to communicate and to fellowship with God 24/7, right? Mm-hmm. He couldn't be any closer to us than he is now. Could there be a greater privilege than that? And the point is, not about it being privilege and us being better than them. The point is appreciating what we have because of the gift of Christ and the gift of God the Spirit, because of the fulfillment of God's plan on our behalf. So, you know, we get to see and hear because God had did something in history that was witnessed by those who saw and heard it, who have then now proclaimed it. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we hear the proclamation and believe, and we entrust ourselves to it. Now, that fact was intended. The reason Peter's pointing this out is it's intended to comfort those who were what? Presently suffering for what they had heard and believed. Because remember, that's the overriding context of this letter. It's a letter of encouragement and exhortation to those who were suffering because of their faith, because of the fact that they had entrusted themselves to God. They were experiencing hardship and suffering. Okay? But Peter's main point here is not to comfort them. His main point was to reinforce their faith. All right, now, so let's consider Peter's own witness. All right? Peter didn't entrust himself to Christ because the Old Testament prophecies led him to do so. No, I'll say that again. Peter did not entrust himself to Christ because the Old Testament prophecies led himself to do so. There is no one who could have ever gotten Christ out of the Old Testament prophecies and the sufferings of the Messiah. I mean, that it was only after. So Peter didn't entrust himself because he knew the Old Testament prophecies and figured out that this was God's plan, and therefore here's Christ, and I'm going to... No. He heard and saw and experienced Christ. And then after he saw the suffering and the resurrection of Christ and was given the gift of the Spirit, only then was he able to go back. He and the apostles and the prophets of the new covenant able to go back to the prophecies of the old and say, oh, this is what they were talking about. And that's the way prophetic utterance in Scripture is. I mean, I get so tickled when I hear these people so confidently interpreting Revelation and setting out an exact timeline of the way it's going to unfold. I mean, it's ridiculous, because one thing we know about prophetic utterance in the Scripture is you can't figure it out. God's totally unpredictable. Only after it happens can you look back and say, oh yeah, that's what it was talking about. But what does looking back and saying, oh yeah, that's what it was talking about, do? Well, I'll tell you what it does for me. It gives me greater confidence in what I've seen and heard. Because it shows me that, yes, this was all part of a long-held plan of God and perfectly executed plan. This didn't come up by happenstance. God had intended it in his heart, purposed it all along, revealed it in part to those who were willing to listen, and now we get to see and experience it. And in the seeing and experiencing, we can look back and see how consistent God was, and therefore have greater confidence in what we believe. That's the point that Peter's making here in bringing this up. Because what does greater confidence in what we believe do? It enables us to stand against the pressures that work against that faith, against that confidence. And believe me, the world does bring pressures against us and against our trust in God. And so what the Scripture is trying to do here, what Peter was trying to do for these Christians in Asia Minor, was to reinforce their trust in God so they could stand fast in spite of what they were facing. All right? So, you know, the prophecies did not inspire their faith. They reinforced their faith, those Old Testament prophecies. That's the point. You know, they provided a confirming witness that a crucified man was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Because you don't get there on the basis of our intellect and reasoning and our wisdom. Again, 1 Corinthians makes that clear. It's foolishness to the Greek, a stumbling block to the Gentiles. But it's the wisdom of God. And what's he talking about there when he's saying that? The cross. You just don't get there unless it's first experienced and then reinforced, because, yeah, hundreds and thousands of years earlier, God said that this is the way it was going to be. All right, so, you know, so Peter's hearers, that's how Peter came to understand it, and his hearers in this letter, and I say hearers, you know, because you realize that, you know, these scriptures, people who were listening to this would have been listening to it being read. Very few of them would have been able to read. Okay, so it was spoken to them. They heard. Peter's hearers, the original hearers of this letter, needed to come to understand what he had. That, you know, the suffering and the death of Jesus was not a tragic mistake. It was a necessary part of God's eternal plan that had been, in fact, long ago foretold. So in light of God's plan playing out in time and space, the prophecies became a confirmation for those who saw and heard it firsthand, and for us to see and hear it through their testimony. Now, as this letter unfolds, and Peter uses the necessary, because what this is saying is, what did the prophecy say? The Messiah had to suffer. And remember Peter. What did Peter say to Jesus when Jesus first told him, "We're going to Jerusalem so I can suffer and die at the hands of the Gentiles"? What did Peter say? No. "Oh, great plan, Lord. Yeah, let's go for it." No, he said, "Far be it from that. That'll never happen to you." Remember what Jesus' response was?
Get behind
me, Satan. Because Satan was speaking through him to try to circumvent the cross. that's the same guy that wrote this letter. What changed his perspective? Jesus went to the cross. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. He received the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit's help and the help of what he saw and heard in Jesus, he was able to look back and say, "Oh yeah, that's what God intended all along." And you know what Jesus said to him, he said, when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," he said, "You're not speaking the things of God. You're speaking the things of men. You're thinking the way that men would think about this. You need to think about it the way that God thinks about it." And that's what he wants us to do, to see things from his perspective. And that's what I love about the continuity of God's plan, is he's so consistent in it. That given time and as we allow ourselves, the Holy Spirit to teach us and the Word to teach us, we can see the consistency of God's plan. And in seeing that, we can entrust ourselves to him more and more. All right? So, verse 12 says that the prophets of the old were not the only created beings who longed to see what we have seen and experienced. It was revealed to them, that's talking about the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So what did angels long to look into? God's plan of salvation. They had no clue what God's eternal plan was. You would think they would, but they didn't. They saw it unfold in time and space, just like human beings. And they were blown away by God's mercy and grace. They were blown away by the fact that God's own Son would suffer and die so that rebels could be reconciled to Him. That blew away the angels, that degree of mercy and grace. And the thing is, the point of this is it should blow us away too. The magnitude of God's mercy and grace. So the point is that the gospel is of such great value that it captured the attention of both the prophets of old and of the angels in the heavenly realm. And so we therefore should rejoice that we're beneficiaries of God's glorious plan. That's what we are. We who are living in this time and space, why is it privileged? Not because we're better than those people of the old. It's because we're beneficiaries in time and space of God's glorious plan. And that's ours no matter what is happening in this present moment in our temporal experience. Whether we're having the best day of our life or the worst day of our life, we are still beneficiaries of God's glorious plan. And so Peter, the point of this letter is that Peter wants to encourage them, given the magnitude of what God has done, to not give up. To not give up on Christ. And you realize that's what at the end of this, he says, "Watch out, the devil, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, he's not talking about people in the world. They already belong to him. He's looking to devour people in the church. And how does he do so? By getting them to be so focused on our circumstances, whether they be good or bad, that we give up on Christ. And so the exhortation to this letter is don't do that. The exhortation of the New Testament is don't do that. No matter what. All right. Now, having laid the foundation of praising God for who he is and what he does, and realize that's the foundation for everything for us, okay? Foundation of everything in our life should be praising God for who he is and what he's done. Having done that, Peter begins to exhort the hearers with a set of imperatives. What are imperatives? Things to do. Instructions. Now, as always, we want to pay attention to the sequence here of the imperatives, because it's the same here as it is always in the New Testament. And we've said it in various ways as we've been studying the New Testament. One way that we've stated this is that the indicative always precedes the imperative. What does that mean? Okay? First, God tells us who we are in his Son. That's the indicative. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're that because of who he's made us to be in Jesus. That's the indicative. That comes first. It always comes first. And then it's followed by the imperative. In light of that, the fact that you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the world, of the earth, do what? Okay. Be salt and light. You are salt and light. Be salt and light. Another way that we saw it put in the Sermon on the Mount is that the gift of God's kingdom always precedes the demand of the kingdom. God never demands us to do something that he hasn't first gifted us so that we can do it. Now, that's a point of discontinuity, actually, between the new and the old. But it is absolutely true of the new. The gift of the kingdom precedes the demand of the kingdom. So any way we express it, the pattern is always the same. First comes what God has done, and then comes our response. When we get that backwards, guess what we've stepped into? Self-righteousness and dead religion. If our response comes before the gift, or apart from the gift. Now, what we're reading here is no different than what we've seen all the way through the New Testament of this pattern, of this truth, of the way God does things. Now, in the last two paragraphs that we just read, Peter describes what God has done on our behalf. Hallelujah. He's laid out who we are in Christ. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who God is and what he's done. Now, the question is, what's our proper response? And the answer in this letter is the same as it is everywhere in the New Testament. Our proper response is to be who we are. God has recreated you in Christ Jesus. He's made you new creatures in Christ. He's imparted to you his Holy Spirit. How do we respond? Be who we are. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Live according to the identity that God has given us in his Son. God has given us a new identity. Our response? Live accordingly. And with his considerable help, of course. He not only empowers us through the new creation to be different, but then he indwells us through his personal presence to empower us to live differently. All right, so the first imperative to be is to be who we are as children of the Father. You know, God has given us a new status in a father-child relationship in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, the point of the imperative is, okay, so that's the gift. God has made us his special children in Christ Jesus, his sons and daughters. That's what he's made us to be. And what's the imperative now that we're his children? Well, like the old saying, like father, like child. You know, our character, the imperative is, God has recreated you and given you his own character through the Holy Spirit. Now, our character then should reflect the character of our divine Father. That is, after all, one of the main reasons he created us, to be his image bearers on the earth. And so Peter's hearers are called to recognize the value of their new status as God's children, and then to live out their new relationship with him, becoming like him. And so what that means is, and we're about to read this, is what they've inherited from their human ancestors, the style of life they've inherited from their human ancestry, is now useless. In fact, it's not useless. It's detrimental. You can't live as the recreated children of God who now have been called to bear his God's own image on the earth. Guess what? We can't live anymore the way that we used to before we knew God. We can't live anymore in a way that reflects the fallen world around us. We have a higher calling because of the gift of Christ and the gift of God's Spirit. You know, now there's really only one way to do that. There's really only one way to live out the new life, a new life which does in fact reflect our Heavenly Father. And that is to set our hope fully on God's grace. And that's where the rubber meets the road, Eddie. Where does the line get drawn between our dead religious self-righteous practices and truly living in a way that bears the image of our Creator? It's because the one is a function of who we are and what we do, and the other is a function of who he is and what he's done through his immense grace that he's poured out to us in his Son. And so the exhortation always is to rely on grace. Rely on the gift of God. After all, you know, as the song goes, it's grace that's brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Okay. Sorry.
Well, all this is offered. But he's got in his toolbox what we need to accomplish it. But if we don't use it, then we've done nothing.
Yeah,
we can't do it.
And that's what we're being called to here now. Okay, now the point, and we want to make sure we keep the order right. Look at what God has done on our behalf. Now, the question is not whether or not we respond. The imperative is respond. Live in such a way that reflects who God is and what he's done for us out of his incredible love and grace. You know, the worst thing that could ever be said about the Church of Jesus Christ is that its people are no different than those in the world.
Said a lot.
I mean, man, we are totally abandon ship, if that's the testimony of who we are. All right, verse 13. I love this verse. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. I'll read that again. Therefore, you know, therefore always comes before before an imperative. And then why is it therefore? What's it there for? It's because it always follows the description of who God is and what He's done. Therefore, respond. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. All right, so like I said a minute ago, to me, the, you know, the consistent imperative of the New Covenant and its lifestyle in this particular realm in which we now live is to stand fast in the grace of God. There's one thing to remember about how to live the Christian life. It's that. Stand fast in the grace of God. Don't depart from it. Entrust yourself in it. Be anchored to it. And that's because grace is not only the power by which we have become new creatures in Christ, grace is also the power by which we live as those new creatures. Now, grace is a merited favor, absolutely. Well, I wouldn't, I'm going to back up from that. Because I don't agree with that grace is totally unmerited favor, because the grace that we have was in fact merited by Jesus Christ. We live in the merited favor, the grace of Jesus that He won on our behalf. Now, it's unmerited in the sense that it's not because of who we are or what we've done, but it's merited because of who He is and what He's done. And that grace is power. The grace has replaced sin. Sin was the power that ruled over the present, that rules over the present evil age. Grace is the power that rules over the kingdom of God, over the age to come, of which we now belong in Christ Jesus. Grace is the power by which we live. You know, it's made us a new people with a new identity. Now, and again, notice this is one of the places where an interesting statement is made about grace. I'll read it again. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace what? To be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. This actually says, you know, we've always said that the context for understanding all of the New Testament is the already but not yet. This actually says that grace is an already but not yet reality. Yes, we've experienced an abundant grace. Jesus came full of grace and truth. We experience this grace. We are able to experience it now. And yet, there's even more grace coming to be brought to us when Jesus is revealed at His coming. Set your minds on that, to an even greater grace than what we have right now. You know, and we're exhorted to do that with minds that are alert and fully sober. What does that mean? Yeah, it means to pay very close attention to fixing our focus steadfastly on the grace of Jesus Christ. Mm. Pay very close attention to that. Don't allow any form of mental intoxication to distract us from the essential reality of the present power and the future hope of grace. I'll say that again. Don't allow any form of mental intoxication to distract us from the essential reality of the present power and the future hope of grace. With minds that are alert and fully sober, pay attention to grace. You know, the greatest danger to us reaching our goal is drifting away from grace. The greatest danger to our living in power now in representation of who our great Creator God is to drift away from grace. And we've seen over and over again how easy is that to do. Not just in our own lives, but in reading the Scripture. Why is it that Paul has to, over and over again, reprimand these churches for not living according to who they are in Christ. It's because they drifted away from grace. They began trusting in themselves, in their own identity markers, and the identity markers of the old covenant, and what they could do in order to be the people of Jesus, rather than on what God has done for us to be the people of Jesus, and then respond according to that grace in the way that we live. You know, there is an intoxication to serving God in a religious, self-righteous way. There is an intoxication to it. What that's saying is, that's what it means, be sober. I mean, don't get drunk. Obviously, we don't get, if we live a life of drunkenness, our mind is not going to be focused on God. But there's an intoxication that is the lie of serving God on the basis of our own strength and power, instead of relying on His grace and power. And so, with minds that are alert and fully sobered, fix our hearts on grace. And fix our hope, our steadfast assurance on grace. Oh gosh, it's 5 minutes, 6 minutes after eight. All right, let's see if we can get to that. Actually, that's a good place to stop right there. So we'll pick up next time at verse 14.
Fantastic.
Wow.
Yes.
Oh, Lord, You are awesome and wonderful. Lord, we're humbled and in awe of You. Lord, we thank You so much for doing for us more than we could have ever thought or imagined possible, through the suffering and for the gift of Your Son, through His suffering and death on the cross, through the defeat of death by His resurrection, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Your own personal presence, Creator God coming to live inside of our mortal being, Lord. How can we ever... How can we ever just not be blown away by that? Lord, I ask for the grace, Lord, to be consistently blown away by Your goodness, by Your love, by Your grace, by Your mercy, by Your kindness toward us, by the magnitude of Your plan. Lord, continue to expand our hearts and minds to appreciate Your love, which passes our ability to understand. The height and the depth and the width and the breadth of it, Lord. Help us to know that which is beyond knowing. Lord, that's not possible for us, but all things are possible for You. And so we lean on You. We rely on You. We entrust ourselves to You. Lord, we ask for Your help to have to minds that are alert and fully sober, fixed on the hope of the grace that we have now and the grace that will be revealed at the coming of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for every good purpose and intention of Your heart towards us. We thank You for the beauty and the majesty and the magnitude of Your plan, the consistency of Your execution of it. Lord, and as we now live in the midst of a world that's set against You and Your purposes, Lord, we need Your help to stand firm in grace as we await for the consummation, the return of Your Son. Lord, help us to be who we are, to represent You in the things that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we love. Help us to bear Your image. We ask in Jesus' awesome and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Amen.